So this morning, we're in this section. As you know, last week we kind of stopped in the middle. I thought I was going to get further than I did last week. And so we stopped, and it was interesting because during this week, I realized, the Lord kind of had more to say on this idea of the kingdom coming in. And so this week it kind of really opened up in study. And so we have, like I say, I think we've been compelled to slow down. Cassie, can you go ahead and put up? So Jennifer, I told her last night that this particular sermon has quite a few scriptures in it that we're going to be turning to. And I remember when I was in the pew sitting there and a pastor would flip to more than three or four in a sermon that I would just go crazy saying, "You've got to be kidding me." And he'd just be flipping and flipping. And so every once in a while, you hit a sermon like this. And so Jennifer said, "If I'm going to do it, you better let everyone know because that way you can kind of keep track." So that'll be up there in the background. Lord willing, we're going to hit through most of those verses today as we open up this chapter in Luke. Let's pray and seek the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word now, I pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity of mind and thought, that you would awaken us to the truth of your scripture. Lord, how I pray that this morning as we look at the kingdom of God, that we look at your reign, that, Lord, we would understand that first and foremost, you are to reign in our hearts and in our lives and in the church. And Lord, that there is a day that is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that your Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord. Oh, how we long for that day. And we pray, Lord, that as we open up this message today, Lord, that we would understand better how to pray, that you would teach us this morning, Lord, so that as we would come to you on bended knee, we would do so as not just our Father, not just as our God, but also as our King, our Sovereign, the rule in our life. And so I pray, Lord, that you would open up your word to us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Jesus has left Capernaum and he's headed now towards Jerusalem. The Lord is teaching and training his disciples as they minister their way through villages and towns on the way towards the cross. Last week we began looking at Jesus' teaching of the disciples how to pray. Jesus told them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" We know that this one sounds different than the Lord's Prayer that's given to us in Matthew, and what that tells us is that although we can recite the Lord's Prayer as a liturgy, and we are told to be able to understand that prayer and to be able to speak it back, but also the way it's given to us in a different way in Luke tells us that it's also a model for prayer. It's also a way to look at the prayer and understand how then we should pray, the things that we should be praying for. And so we looked at the first two parts of this prayer last week. First, to be able to call the Almighty God, the Lord of heaven and earth, Father. We've been given the right to be called sons and daughters of God. When we come to him in Jesus' name, he says, "Please, call me Dad." It's kind of an interesting, wondrous opportunity and privilege that we have, that we've been given by this God, to be able to call him Father. Second, to lift his name high, to declare his name to be holy and lifted up, to be hallowed. Not only to declare that his name is hallowed, but also the way it's written in Luke's gospel is to pray that it would be hallowed for us. It would be hallowed in our life. It would be hallowed in our speech. It would be hallowed in the way in which we live. That it would be hallowed in this church. That it would be hallowed in this community. There's a sense that you're calling that his name would be lifted high. It's such an important part of the prayer today because his name is being brought so low. It's so often that the name of our God is mocked today. And so this is a prayer that we should understand, that his name would be lifted up, that all would see our God as God and render to him the proper awe and worship, obedience, to acknowledge God as God. That's what he's asking for. And so, in this model prayer, first praying to our Father and then recognizing and seeking that his name would be lifted up, next is to declare and to seek his kingdom. Let's look at Luke chapter 11. We'll read the whole passage to get context. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he'll answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We're going to focus on one verse in this section, "Your kingdom come," God's kingdom. When Jesus preached and taught his message, remember earlier in the section, what was Jesus' message as he was preaching? It was, his kingdom has come. When he sent out the disciples, they were to proclaim the kingdom of God. When Jesus sent out the 72, they were to say to the people, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So what is it? What is it for us to pray for God's kingdom to come? We need to go back and understand what it meant to the Jews at this time when Christ is saying it to these disciples, because at this time, all of the pious Jews were waiting for God's kingdom to come. Every single one of them had this anticipation of his kingdom coming. Remember in Mark's gospel, after Christ's crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea asks to bury Jesus' body in Mark 15:43. Something we kind of just read through sometimes and we don't think about. We think, oh, it's just a descriptor or it's just an adjective of this Joseph of Arimathea. But it says, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So you start to see that this is kind of an example that the folks of this time, the Jews of this time, they were looking for the kingdom of God. They were awaiting its coming. What was it that Joseph of Arimathea was looking for? We've discussed, I think, in this church many times of how the Jews had a very nationalistic view of what the kingdom coming meant. Rome overturned. Israel restored, the Jews, the people of God, vindicated amongst all of the nations. That's kind of what, for them, when they were looking for the kingdom to come, that's really what they were looking for. We found that that wasn't exactly God's perspective. And so this morning, as we start thinking about his kingdom coming, we want to know, what's God's perspective? It's really interesting when you go through the New Testament, we go through the Gospels. Jesus preached it. It had come. He preached that the kingdom was here. He preached that the kingdom was near. And he preached that the kingdom was coming. And so it's kind of interesting when you look at that, right? And so you have it's come, it's here, it's near, and it's coming. It's where we start to understand this now and not yet. Sproul writes this, and I like... What's interesting is I've got to give a shout out to R.C. Sproul in the fact that he took me back. I was looking at the kingdom from kind of a New Testament perspective and was kind of going down a lane, and something that he did just really, I hope, translates for you this morning. Sproul says that we first glimpse the kingdom of God before it was lost in the garden. In the first chapters of Genesis, as God created the heavens and the earth, and he filled them with his creation, he made man and woman, and he told them to fill the earth. Adam was in a relationship with his creator. God was sovereign. Adam was given dominion over the earth. God was in authority over heaven and earth, and he was establishing his kingdom. That's something we don't often think about that. We don't often go back to the beginning and understand that in the beginning, his kingdom plan was being set forth in motion. But in the garden, there was a usurper. Adam and Eve listened to his words, and Satan established a reign of sin on the earth. All of a sudden, God's will was no longer done. God's authority was put into question. And this relationship that was had was now broken. Beloved, this was not a surprise to God. But to his glory, he had already worked this into his overarching plan. It's a plan that would reveal his great power, a plan that would reveal his unfathomable mercy, his sweet grace, his profound justice, and his incredible love. What a sovereign God is ours. And what you find from Genesis to Luke's gospel, from Luke's gospel to Revelation, the entirety of this book is basically the history of God who is restoring and redeeming that which had been corrupted by sin. It's God's story of his kingdom coming. It's a history of redemption. And spoiler alert, it ends well. It's something that we don't think about, right? We know that, you know, you've heard me share that this whole book is the gospel. This whole book is the good news. There's a sense that this is a book of God who from the beginning had this plan that he put into place. And in the end, it ends well. His people are restored and they're with him and he is their God and they are his people. So what we find as we go through the pages of Scripture is this sense of his kingdom, these elements of his kingdom coming. And we get these evidence of it that this restoration needs to take place. And so what I want you to do is turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. I know it's hard to be flipping through, and so try your best to do as many of the passages as you can. I think there'll be a reward for you in it. The call of Abram. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This first section here in Genesis, what does he say to Abram? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. Then in chapter 17, if you turn back just a few, at circumcision, as God is kind of solidifying this covenant with Abraham, he basically, in this section of chapter 17, he says, "I've made you a father of a multiple of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will be a God to you and to your offspring." Well, what you start to see there is God is setting up a model. He's going to be a God to Abram's offspring. Now Abraham's offspring and his offspring were going to be kings. And so there's this model of a sense that God would be their God and these kings would have their people. And so these guys would have this dominion on the earth, but their God would be God. And so you would have God reigning through these kings that would come. The kingdom of God would be fulfilled, or it would come to its fruition when there is a king, or let's say a king of kings, who fully submits to God as God. When God's rightful authority over the earth is the same as it is in heaven. That's the day. That's the day. That's what he's working towards. And so you have it set up here with Abraham, and you start to see with Abraham how it begins. And he says, there's going to be these nations that come from you, and there's going to be these leaders that come from you. And these leaders, at some point, I will be their God, and they will be a blessing to the nations. 400 years later, after Abraham, as God brought his people out of Egypt's bondage, he designated them then a kingdom of priests. And he told them that when they came into the land, he would allow them to have a king whom the Lord their God would choose. That's found in Deuteronomy 17:15, if you want to go look there. What's interesting is, those of us that have been reading the scripture, if you've been here on Sunday nights, you realize that we read a lot then from the next four or five books of their waywardness, their rebelliousness as they try and settle the land, as they enter into this land that God promised. They're not following God's instructions. They're not obeying his commands. They're not trusting his counsel. Of course, we know they're straying as it goes forward, even into the Judges, one of the studies that we had this last year. And through this period of the Judges, do you remember what the hallmark of this period, when they weren't listening to God, when they weren't following his will, when they weren't doing what he asked, what does the Bible say about these people? They did what was right in their own eyes. Right? Whatever they thought they could do, they did. That was a hallmark of a people who do not have God reigning, who do not have God as sovereign, who do not have this model in place in the right way. And what do we find is God had to rescue them over and over and over again to preserve them. Important note, something to write on the side. When there's not a kingdom, when there's no king, a hallmark of that situation is everyone does what they want. They do what's right in their own eyes. What's interesting is if you think about Matthew's prayer and the expounding of this Lord's Prayer, what does he say? He pairs your kingdom come with what? Thy will be done, right? Your kingdom come, thy will be done. Those things kind of go together, don't they? And the idea is that God's will is being accomplished, that God's laws are being obeyed, that God's design is being followed. And so what we find throughout this history of God's people is they can't get there on their own. As they go through these judges, they go completely the opposite. God continues to preserve them, and there's savior after savior after savior through the judges, but none of them a perfect savior. None of them able to save them once and for all. What we start to find is when we properly understand God's kingdom come, we see his rule and authority. We set aside what seems right in our own eyes. We follow what is right. We follow what God says is right, what God has said and what is willed. And so that's when we pray his will, not our will, be done. So we know the people then, through the judges, they didn't listen to the Lord. They saw their need of a king, right? You come to the end of Judges and they're like, we need a king. And so they didn't listen to the Lord. They didn't say, will you give us a king? You said that you would provide for us a king. And they didn't ask that. They just said, we want this king. And they went after their own king. And it was not a king that the Lord had picked for them, but he allowed them to place that king. And if you remember King Saul, they suffered and they sinned more underneath this king. But then our God, our sovereign God, chose David. And God anointed David to be king over his people. And David became God's king over Israel. And David conquered the enemies of Israel. He brought the ark, the symbol of God's presence and their dependence on him, back home. David desired to build a temple for the Lord. Remember, he wanted to build a house for God to dwell in. It's really interesting when you think about this. Is David, it wasn't just this big, audacious temple that he was building. He wanted something that was adequate for God to come and live amongst his people. He wanted this to be a house for his God. Because God was dwelling right at that point in a tent, right? Up to that point, and he says, no, you don't need a tent. You need a house, something permanent. David had a great thought. David was on the right track. But David was still a human, flawed king. He's a part of the history of God's kingdom, and he points, but I want you, I think it's worth it to read what God responds to David through Nathan when David brings this to him, saying, I'm going to build you a house so that you'll dwell amongst your people. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 4. This is a long one. But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall affect them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You see that? I will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And David then went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind. O Lord God, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant. O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, Lord God, confirm forever the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you've promised this good thing to your servant. Therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. That's the longest one today. But you go through this, and what do you see? You see this King David who kind of says, I want, you know, his heart is in the right place. You got to love David. I love you, Lord. I want you to have a house that dwells amongst your people. I want you to be sovereign. I want you to be here. I want you to be present. And God says, David, I love you. I'll build the house. And I'll build it from you. Your kingdom, those that are coming from you, your children, your grandsons, your throne will last forever. It's a beautiful thing. God was going to build the house out of David. And from this house, a kingdom that will be established forever. And this house would know his rod, his stripes. We know as we go through the kings, we saw the rods, we saw the stripes, as many of these kings that came from David weren't all that great until the one. But we also know as we read through the kings and we read through the chronicles and we read through all of those things that God's promise of his steadfast love for his people would remain all the way through. His steadfast love, his plan would not be thwarted. David cried out, "You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you and there is no God beside you." You see right here that David was hallowing his name as God spoke of his kingdom to come. You see the pairing there? After David, we read of his sons and his offspring who basically fell far short of David's heart for the Lord. We read of the kings and kingdoms of Israel and their declines and their falls into idolatry and all sorts of wickedness. And what did God do in the midst of all of those kings that were going wrong and all of the people that were falling into sin? God sent messengers, didn't he? He sent spokesmen to speak to the people. Spokesmen for God, the men that God called and sent to speak for him to these declining generations. They're called the prophets. And as you start reading through the prophets, the message is pretty much the same as you read through the prophets. They're pointing God's people to a hope for the future. There will be a son of David, one who would establish a righteous kingdom. There would be a king who was not bloodied, who didn't have blood on his hands. There would be a king who would not be tainted by sin, not have errant desires. There would be a king who was not self-willed and self-driven. One who would restore God to his rightful place over his people. They called him a Messiah. And this Messiah would restore God's sovereign rule to mankind. He would be the instrument of God to bring his kingdom into fruition. One of those prophets was Isaiah, and he spoke of this from Isaiah 9. It's a verse that we're going to be speaking in the next month. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Do you see this? In Isaiah, this promise that you start to link all the way through. God is putting forth all of these elements of his plan to bring in his kingdom, where once again he has relationship with man. Once again, he is sovereign. His will is done. Later in Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 3. Oops, I just lost it. Isaiah 52. "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Do you see what he's saying here? The people had despised his name. Again, you see this pairing of hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. This idea that they had despised his name, they had brought it low, they had made his name worthless instead of lifting it up and hallowing it. Isaiah brings good news, hope, peace, happiness, salvation. Basically, he says there is one coming who is going to restore. And the focus of this one who will restore, he says to Zion, is that your God reigns. God will be on his throne again. God will be reigning again. His will be done again. His rule is coming. As he comes to save his people, he prays that they would see his coming, that they would hear his voice and turn to him. God's people would know his name. That's the desire. They had forgotten his name. They had forgotten his reputation. They had forgotten that this is the God who created them for this grand relationship, this great loving relationship, and they'd lost it. I have a side note here. One of the first side notes for you, probably the only side note in this lesson for you. I want you to really understand how the name of the Lord, the name of God and his kingdom are so often tied together throughout the scriptures. When his name is lifted up, when his name is lifted high, there's a sense of who he is and his reputation. And when we understand who God is and we understand his reputation, it makes good theology, because then it brings us to a point where I should listen to him. I should obey him. I should follow him. I should worship him. When we understand who God is, it leads us then to a place where he reigns. And so all the way through scriptures, you see them paired up. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Beloved, that should be our prayer. I mean, the Lord teaches us to pray that way. May we lift your name high, and may you reign on earth as it is in heaven, all of your will being done. Last week, we talked about how his name and his reputation have been brought low, thought worthless. Last week, we prayed that we would lift his name high and it would begin in us, that we would be a people that lift his name. This week, we stop and consider then his reign, his will, his authority, his rule. Here's the question for you this morning. Does God rule in your life? Does he reign? Is it his will that you follow, or is it our own that we follow? Do we wait and stop and listen for him, or do we hope that he validates our plans and the things that we want to do? Ask yourself, are we much different from his people and judges who did what was right in their own eyes? Are we much different from the people that existed under the kings of Israel, constantly going after other idols, always distracted, so often disobedient? I will tell you this morning that as believers in Jesus Christ, who have been given salvation, have been given his spirit, we are different because Christ has come. And for us, the kingdom has come near to us. And here's a note to this. I found this really interesting. The Reformers and the Puritans, they believed very strongly that the kingdom of God was the church. Early on, if you read the Puritans, and why? It was because Christ had conquered, right? He had authority over heaven and earth, and Christ was living in us, and so the kingdom of God was alive and well in the church. He reigns in the lives and the hearts of the believers, and so therefore he reigned in the church. You know what's interesting is you can find it in the Confessions. It's not preached very much, except in very, very orthodox places. You know why? Because it doesn't look true. When you look in the pews and you look at the lives of the people that are in these churches, it doesn't seem like he's reigning. It doesn't look like he has authority. So the question this morning is, are we living kingdom lives? Do we look like we're citizens of this king. Zechariah wrote that there is a day coming, and he says, then the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And what's interesting is he's quoting back the promise, the hope, the expectation of the Shema. The Shema is something that Jewish people, pious Jews, every morning and every evening, they recite the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And here's what they recite, morning and evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that command you today shall be on your heart. Do you see that there's this continuity throughout the history of God's redemption from Genesis to Revelation? God's plan that reveals and draws us to his sovereignty, to his rule. The fact that his kingdom is coming. It's on every page. Everything is pointing to the fact that one day his kingdom is going to come and he will reign. John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way. Remember his message? What was his message? Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom was coming. Jesus and his disciples, they preached the message of good news, the gospel. And what was the gospel message they were preaching? The kingdom has come. The kingdom has drawn near to you. Jesus, in teaching the prayer at the Sermon on the Mount, expounds on your kingdom come, and he points to the fact that the kingdom is not yet here. It's coming. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have many of the parables that are given to us in both Luke and in some of the other gospels. And what are they given to explain? They're given to explain the kingdom of God. What does kingdom living look like? I think it's important. There's a distinction found in Matthew's gospel on this part of the prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beloved, we understand that not yet. Because right now his will is not being done down here like it is in heaven, is it? Right now, and not just in the world, when we look at things that are going on in France and things that are going on in Africa, it's not just there. We can look in our own country. We can look in our own city. We can look in our own family. We can look in our own church and realize that it's not like it is in heaven yet. Right? It's not yet. When we read the goings-on in heaven, we see pure obedience. We see elaborate worship, adoration, love, respect, great joy in the glory of the Lord. Great joy in the glory of the Lord. Great excitement in his will being followed. Do you see that over and over in Revelation? It's like, look, they're doing the right thing. And there's excitement about people doing what God asks them to do. God's plan unfolding. They're so excited. Look, it's happening. Look, it's on time. Look, it's on schedule. I'm amazed. There's wonder. There's excitement at the fact that God is being glorified and this plan that he put in place from before the beginning of time is right on track. His kingdom is drawn near to us, beloved, but we're not there yet, right? We don't yet have it here, not as it is in heaven. When we see this prayer, there is a lot of Old Testament promise and prophecy and history contained in this little section of prayer. Do you know that, have you ever heard of the Kaddish? It's a prayer that used to be prayed at the end of every Jewish synagogue. They would close with this prayer. Many still do today. Here's the prayer, the Kaddish. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. Praised be his great name from eternity to eternity. And to this, say amen. It's not a bad prayer. This is what they pray in Jewish synagogues frequently. This is when Jesus says, pray that the kingdom would come. These Jews understood, at least in part. Now, you're going to think that this is a really late part in the lesson to bring this out, but the term that's used most in the New Testament for kingdom in the Greek is basileo. And you know what it means? It means his reign, his rule. It doesn't necessarily mean the location or the territory that is ruled. Too often we think of a kingdom and we think of Disneyland, right? We think of a place that he rules. But that's not what the word carries. The carry is his rule. It's not necessarily important about the place. It's the fact that he rules. His kingdom coming is God's rule. God's reign is coming. God's rule had come. God's rule was at hand. How do we know that? We just got through with 10 chapters of Luke. Jesus taught with this authority. He healed with this authority. He cast out demons with this authority. He had command over wind and waves. Jesus raised the dead with this authority, all by God's will, all within God's rule. We understand when Jesus says, "It has come, and it has drawn near to you," how visibly it was shown to them. But what we see played out in the New Testament is that with the coming of Jesus, God's rule, God's reign, God's kingdom, even though it was here with Jesus being there, it wasn't yet. His kingdom was being brought in over time through a series of events, and Jesus' death on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, it's the center point of this plan. But the plan isn't yet finished. The work is finished. And now we're just waiting to see it culminate in his kingdom coming. And so we've entered into these last days, a period where God's last act of redemption is carried out through its completion, when in fact we will see one day every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When every enemy is put aside and destroyed, when all those who refuse to submit are placed under his feet, where God is acknowledged and worshiped as God and his Son the Christ, and his Son the Christ reigning in every heart and soul. Beloved, this is obviously not yet complete, but it has begun. Praise the Lord, it has begun. Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission, right? The Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Son. Jesus has accomplished all that the Father had asked of him. Sins have been paid at the cross. The wrath has been satisfied. Redemption complete. The work is finished. And now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him so that we might carry it out. Now, at this point, we've made it into the New Testament. And what's interesting is hopefully it's a little more clear for you. I know it's hard to track with some of this stuff. And so I put in here one thing that's kind of funny. It's a little sidetracked, but I found it to be funny. That's just the way I am. After growing up Jewish, these disciples, spending 3 years listening and watching Jesus every moment, going through the cross, the death, and the resurrection, but to their credit, they have not yet been given the Holy Spirit to discern all of those things. Look at Acts 1. If you're still having a little bit of a struggle sometimes with what this kingdom fully is, look at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days. And what did they talk about during the 40 days? Look at what they talked about. Speaking about the kingdom of God. That's what he was sharing with them. We miss that sometimes, but that was the conversation they were having. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, John baptized with water. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And look at verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" That kind of, it's like, after all of that, like, not quite. Not quite. Kingdom of God. More. So much more than just the overturning of Rome. So much more than just people, God's people being vindicated. So much more than just politics and land. The Creator, God, who created man and woman in his image. That relationship would be restored. reconciled. His plan from the beginning with all of this stuff, his great love, his great glory, his great justice, all of it. This whole book of this history of it fulfilled. God would be God. We would be his people. Through the letters of Paul, the New Testament, we're taught how to be kingdom citizens. We're taught how to be children of the king. We're taught, right, how to prepare for his coming again, the kingdom come. Peter, now enlightened by the Spirit, with the Spirit of God in his second letter, I won't take you there this time, but it basically speaks of the day when God's kingdom finally comes in its fullness. Speaking of God's full plan from the beginning unto eternity. Earlier in his letters, he spoke that we're living stones being built up into what? A spiritual house. Here's the house that God is building. A people who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people of his own possession, proclaimers of the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, God's people. And at the end of his second letter, Peter says, God's great day and his kingdom is coming. Finally, another of his disciples, and we're pretty much to the end here, John, near the end of his life, is called to bear witness that the time was drawing near, and he was shown great things of what God was doing as his kingdom was nearing. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Do you see in that first section? We who are loved by him, freed from our sins by his blood, were being made into his kingdom, priests to God. Jesus, his Father, has become our Father. And then look at what John sees in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. I think only two more verses. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord, and the Lord God Almighty begins to reign. Turn with me to the last one, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Genesis to Revelation, I will be his God and he will be my son. It's the culmination. God's will from the beginning. Beloved, the kingdom has already come with and through Jesus Christ. It's already been given all authority. He's already been given all authority over heaven and earth. But there are still those who do not submit to his rule. Do you hear this morning? There's so many enemies of God still out there. And he waits to bring in his kingdom in full. Not, you know, Peter says, not because he is delayed like the way we think he's delayed, like God somehow got lazy saying, I'll wait for a while. No, what he's delayed the coming of his kingdom because of his grace, because of his great mercy, because of his great love for all of those who are still enemies of himself. He's waiting so that all that are his might come in. That there might be many who would be brought to Jesus and confess him as Lord while there's still time. Beloved, when we pray, your kingdom come, it should stir in us a great longing for that day when all sin is put away, when evil and rebelliousness and disobedience is destroyed, when God actually reigns complete and in his fullness in our life. This rule should have already begun in your life. This shouldn't be something that's absolutely foreign to you because the kingdom has come near to you already. Christ has come. You have been given Christ. You've been given his Spirit. And so today, this rule should be occurring in your life. It begins in us. He's building a house, living stones. We've taken hold of his Son. We've been saved by his Savior. He is our Father. He is our God. He is our King. We are people of his kingdom. And so the question we're left with this morning is, does he yet rule in my life? Am I a faithful subject of his rule? Do I yield to my sovereign God? Jesus said to pray this way, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth